Our board meets tomorrow night, and I'd appreciate it if when you think of it, you would remember them in your prayers. Also, I've been wanting to say something about Christian Heritage College in San Diego, California, over which my friend Henry Morris has been functioning as sort of director. And I've been in communication with them in the last month. They've hired a professional educational advisor at the school full time. And he tells them that they are in a good position for regional accreditation already, which is, I feel, necessary in terms of a school that has opted for the kind of program that they have. One of the problems that they're having is one of the stymies to regional accreditation is their library, which is too small. So they're having a big library push on. And I was going to insert some bulletin insertions in next week's bulletin relative to that library push. I don't know if I'm going to do it now, after last Sunday. But I wish you'd pray for them. I've met the people there personally. I spent 3 days with them. I was in the president's home, in the vice president's home. And I have lots of confidence in those men and what they're trying to do. They have an excellent campus facility, just absolutely gorgeous. It was built by the Catholics. So, you know, it has to be, in terms of quality, it has to be good. And some Catholic, one of the sectarian groups in the Catholic, sectarian group, yeah, that would be correct, one of the denominations in the Catholic Church, built it as an exclusive girls' school, academy type. And absolutely beautiful. It has Olympic swimming pool, about 12 tennis courts. It's in El Cajon, California, which is about 15 miles out of San Diego. I'm telling you, it is absolutely gorgeous. And all they had to go in was go in and pull down some of the altars and kind of redo the thing. And boy, it's just beautiful. So for facility, they have, you know, a basic facility that can handle probably 500 students. And they have 300 this year. And I'd like to encourage you to pray for that type of school. They have a good faculty growing, and particularly for this accreditation thing, if you think. Okay, we have been studying the Psalms, and we said that the Psalms are expressions of... Boy, sounds like fun. Maybe we ought to all move down there. At least we get awake. Psalms are expressions of the soul. In most cases, expressions of David's soul. We crawl into the mind of David in his times of trouble, in his times of joy, in his times of worship in the Psalms. Now, one of the unique characteristics of the Psalms is messianic expression. And these messianic expressions in the Psalm sometimes come and are uttered through the... Sometimes they're uttered through... real historic experiences that David has. They must have the girls down there. They must have them meeting together. Sometimes these messianic expressions are uttered in a real historical circumstance that David finds himself in. And he's talking about himself. His soul is making expression. And then in his spirit, we're told in the New Testament, he projects beyond his own personal experience that he's having to a messianic experience, an experience that Messiah will have. In other cases, the whole psalm will be messianic, and in no way can we relate it to David's personal experience. And there are a number of these, and I'm going to try to cover a number in this series, and then we'll probably leave the psalms. So over the next several weeks, we'll be dealing with some of these messianic psalms. Now, to lay a basis, to lay a background to this, and I think the best way to do this is to show you this first. And this will stimulate your rationale and your understanding of these messianic psalms to prove to you that we're not trying to read into the psalm something we know about Messiah. So what I'd like to do, first of all, by way of introduction, is to show you some observations. We'll call these observations. I have six down here. Observations on messianic prophecy. Observations on messianic prophecy in the Psalms. And the idea is that this, from David's point of view, or from whomever is writing the psalm, David, of course, did not write all the psalms, but whoever is writing the messianic psalm, it is a prophecy of projected hope or messianic hope. In other words, if you're looking at these from the perspective in which they were written, they would be prophecy of messianic hope. Okay, point number one. I find this very intensely exciting. Christ used the fact of messianic prophecy to confirm, or I don't know if I mean conform, yeah, I guess it would mean confirm, affirm, confirm, his own identity as Messiah. And this Messiah is David's Lord. And what I would like to do is, even if I don't get to a messianic psalm tonight, although I think we'll get there, I'd like you to fully understand what I'm saying here, so please feel free to interrupt me anywhere along the line. Okay, Matthew 22, and I'm going to start reading at verse 41. And this is our Lord Jesus speaking, and he's addressing the Pharisees. Everybody have it? While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think you of Christ? Whose son is he?" Okay, now what does Christ mean? What think you of Christos? Christ. What does that mean? Christ. Come on. It means the anointed one, or Jewish thinking. Messiah. This means the anointed one of God. Messiah. Okay, so he's asking them, what think you of Messiah? When Messiah comes, whose son is he? Now, he knows they expect Messiah. He knows that they know the prophecies of the Old Testament relative to Messiah's coming. And the issue that he confronts him with, when Messiah comes, or whoever Messiah is, predicate nominative, who is he? Whose son is he? And they say unto him, the son of David. Okay? Jesus answers their question. So then he comes back at them with another question. He saith unto them, if that's so, how then doth David, now notice this, how does David in spirit, excuse me, if Messiah is David's son, how does David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, and Lord, of course, in the psalm that he's quoting is the word Adonai, which is a name for God in the Old Testament. Saying, verse 44, here's where David called his Lord. The Lord said unto my Lord. Now notice the difference in spelling, okay? Verse 44. The Lord blocks. See these blocks? Okay, what does that indicate? Always in King James. It means Jehovah. It means the Hebrew word. This is a quote of Psalm 110, verse 1. And always when this is in blocks, it means Yahweh or Jehovah. I'm going to spell it Jehovah. The Lord said to my Lord. Now notice the spelling of this. L-O-R-D, cap lowercase, which in Hebrew would be, what word? Huh? Good old English expression, huh? What would this be? Adonai. Adonai. Two of the key words for God in the Old Testament. The other word for God that is used in the Old Testament is El or Elohim. Elohim is the name of God in relation to His creatures, that He is the Creator God. Jehovah is the personal name of God in relationship to creatures. Where Elohim would be, El and Elohim would be more the concept of the Creator, the powerful one, the omnipotent one, and the omniscient one. Jehovah would be more the God of love, the God who, enters into covenant relationship personally with human beings. This would be the Savior God. This would be Israel's name for God. They would also call Him Adonai. And Adonai is a name for God in relation to the earth and His plan of blessing in the earth. So it's very close to Jehovah. Very close. In fact, Jehovah is really Yahweh like this. And then exactly how the vowel pointing of this came into existence, we're not sure. But it's thought that they adopted it from Adonai, see? Yehovah, like this. So that this comes out in English, Jehovah. Okay. Anyhow, let's get back to the context. Jesus is asking the Pharisees a question. He's saying, tell me about Messiah. Whose son will he be when he comes? Or whose son is he? And they said, well, be the son of David. They're thinking of the Davidic covenant. And he said, well, if Messiah is David's son, then how could David say in the 110th Psalm, in the first verse, the Lord said unto my, Jehovah said unto my Adonai. Who would the my be here? David, right. David is saying in Psalm 110, Jehovah said to my Adonai, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David called him Lord, Adonai, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions, particularly about the basic essence of Messiah is the idea. Okay? So what our Lord is quoting is the 110th Psalm, particularly verse 1. Now the 110th Psalm, by its essence, is a messianic psalm, the entire psalm. But David is uttering it. And David is uttering it in spirit. And he's saying, Jehovah said to my Lord, sit thou on thy right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The whole book of Hebrews is written on what that means. Now, any questions about what we're saying here in point one? We're saying in point one that Christ used the fact of messianic prophecy written by David to confirm his own identity as Messiah, who was David's Lord. Hence, Messiah antedated David in time. In other words, he existed before David. Not only did he antedate him in time, he was superior to him in prestige. He was God. So that Messiah would be God's son, whom the Lord Jesus, of course, claimed to be. Any questions about that point or that passage? Okay, point two. What we're doing here is making observations about the Psalms in their messianic context or content. Christ in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44 refers messianic prophecy
of the Old Testament to himself, he includes the Psalms.
Will you look at that, please? Luke chapter 24, 24.
And this is 44.
Or 24, 44. He has already revealed himself to the Emmaus disciples. And then he stood in the midst with the ten, with the disciples. And while he was talking to them, he said this. Verse 44 of Luke 24. These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. And basically there you have the three main sections of the Hebrew Old Testament, the way the Hebrews looked at it. The law of Moses was the Torah, the prophets was the Nevi'im, and the Psalms were in a section called the Ketubim. And he's saying that these Psalms and other portions of the Old Testament, not just the Psalms alone, although our interest is in the Psalms, other portions of the Old Testament make reference to him. And he spent time in his post-resurrection ministry teaching the disciples some of these aspects of the Old Testament. Point three, relative to observations of messianic content of the Psalms. Peter used messianic prophecy. Peter used messianic prophecy, in this case, of the resurrection. In other words, he's saying there was a prophecy of the resurrection, so this should not have caught us unaware like it did, to establish the fact. To establish the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. Okay? In other words, he's going to say God's Son had... This implied then that God's Son had to die and be raised. Now he does that in Acts chapter 2 and verses 25 through 31. So will you turn there, please? Acts chapter 2, 25 through 31. In Acts chapter 2, you're at the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost is 50 days from whatever day Passover falls on. There was a feast of the Jews that came 50 days later. And you remember that our Lord... In between, he died at Passover, and he was raised the third day. And then for 40 days, he gave his disciples a postgraduate course. And Acts tells us he taught them things concerning himself and the kingdom. And then it came time for his ascension. And he said to the disciples, "Tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and in the uttermost parts of the world." So they had 10 more days to wait. It happened to be they had a business meeting. They were all sitting around, all bored. They just went over a financial report. And all of a sudden the Holy Spirit came upon them. It said they were in the room sitting. And the 12 began to speak in other tongues. And they soon went out of that room, and there were thousands of visitors in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. They were Jewish There were Gentile proselytes and Jews who were living in all scattered parts of the world. So that in one fell swoop, in one message, where we're told 3,000 men were saved, there was a nuclei of men to evangelize the whole known world of its day. If you look at all those place names that those people were from, there's 16 countries they were from, and they're all named. And they heard, everyone heard the gospel in his own language as these apostles spoke the gospel in their in a tongue, in a language that the 16 nation people could understand. This was a miracle, you know. And somebody says, well, they must be drunk. And Peter says, no, we couldn't be drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. The bars aren't open yet. It wasn't like Las Vegas. Well, that's what they tell me about Las Vegas. I don't know. I've never been there. Some of the people from here that have been there told me that. Huh? Now, in the process of Peter stands up to defend the what's going on. He says, hold it. He says, these are not drunk, as some would imagine, seeing it's only the third hour. But this is that which was spoken of the prophet Joel. And he begins then to preach to these people about Jesus of Nazareth. So he goes down, he gets to Jesus in verse 22, gives the essentials of the crucifixion of Christ, and then he says in verse 24, God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. In other words, this Jesus that we're talking about of Nazareth could not be holden of death, because he's the Messiah. Verse 25, now he goes to David in the Psalms. For David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Now what David is in a personal experience. And in a personal experience, he sees Adonai at his right hand. And he's referring to Adonai as the Father God in Psalm 16. But that concept is messianic. It's the same concept that Jesus Christ will have when he's hanging on the cross. He is going to fix his mind upon God. He's going to trust in God. If we get to the 22nd Psalm tonight, we'll see that. And this is a reference to the inside of the mind of Messiah when he's hanging on the cross. In verse 27, you have the rationale of Messiah thinking this way. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. I guess I should have done some work on that one, on Holy One. That has to be see Messiah. See, it's capitalized in your Bible, probably so. And it's a quote of the 16th Psalm. Messiah knew that God could not let his body see corruption. So in verse 28, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Okay? That is a quote of Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And Peter is saying Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, ultimately is messianic. Now, watch his rationale. Now he begins to apply the meaning of this to his hearers. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and that his sepulcher is with us today. In other words, if you want to go see David's tomb, where his body has turned to dust, you can go across town and see it. Therefore, verse 30, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Messiah to sit upon his throne, he seeing this before. Now, seeing this before is one word. It's he foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of Messiah, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus, now he makes the application of the messianic prophecy to a person who was the focal point of the message. This Jesus of Nazareth
who has been on the scene for some 33 years. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are witnesses. He is the Messiah, see?
So what Peter is doing is using a messianic prophecy of the 16th Psalm to establish the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. And he did it very effectively. Okay? Any questions? Any questions? Our point is that in some of the Psalms there are messianic utterances that reach far beyond David's experience and can only be fulfilled in the work of Messiah. Question? Gary? No. Christ. The resurrection of Christ, Messiah, that his soul was not left in Hades. Yes, David's soul was left in Hades. Mm-hmm. And his body, David's body, did see corruption. And the tomb was there. I guess they could visit it. Has anybody been there? We don't have a Davidic tomb today, do you? Has anybody been to Palestine? Send me over there to check that out for you. But I'd do that sometime. Okay, point four. Now, Paul does the same. Paul likewise, Peter does, about the resurrection. Point five. David was a prophet. This is what Peter told us. He wasn't just a king. He was a prophet. Now, he did not occupy the office of a prophet. Consequently, his works would not be included in the prophetical books. Moses was a prophet. But Moses did not occupy the office of a prophet. The office of a prophet was late in Israelitish history. It was after the apostasy of the priesthood. But we have prophetic utterances, and we have these men called prophets. David was a prophet. Hence, he foresaw. And it means, the word foresaw there means to see before. Pro horao or pro blepo. Probably pro horao in this case. Acts 2:31. This is Peter's logic or rationale. He foresaw. This is what a prophet would have to do, and he foretold certain aspects of Messiah's work. Now, it's a tragedy that in our day, the prophecy is ignored. It seems as though we have to be radical nuts today. We have the groups who are all the time talking about prophecy. They'll name their churches that way. They'll focus on prophecy. And they'll spend huge sums sending a pastor to Palestine to get slides and talk about prophecy and tell you what the Arabs are doing. And they're eschatological nuts. And the whole work will revolve around eschatology. And on the other hand, we have people who ignore it. About one third of the Bible is prophecy. And much of it still prophetic from our day. Not just prophetic from the time that it was written, but prophetic from our day. Should not be ignored. But the most important thing for the believer today is not prophecy, but how to live the Christian life. What the Christian life is all about. And how to represent divine viewpoint in this age that we live in. That's the most important truth that we can have for today. Okay, at the same time, we should not ignore prophecy. I've been here going on 7 years. We've gone through the book of Daniel and Revelation once, but it took us 2 years. So when we do it, we just sort of drag it out. Or we don't call it that. We do it in detail. Well, it takes that long. And the two things that a prophecy, well, a prophet actually did
Three things. He foresaw, he foretold, and he forthtold. And forthtelling was more like preaching. He would apply what he was telling. He would apply it to the people. Point six. Some psalms. I think we have enough now to establish the fact that there's clear indication from all the apostles' point of view and from Christ's point of view that the psalms are messianic in some of the psalms, some of the passages. Okay. Now we'll make a statement. Some psalms are totally messianic in their content. Okay? For example, Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Psalm 110, and so on. It appears in these psalms that there is absolutely no relationship to David's personal experience whatsoever. That the psalms are way beyond him. And most likely are not written from an experiential point of view. Where, at the other hand, or on the other hand, others have historical precedent. Have historical precedent in David's personal life. And then certain of the prophecies will reach beyond him, see? So they'll have historical precedent in David's personal life with certain passages reaching beyond that experience to Messiah. Okay, now a psalm like that would be Psalm 40. Verses 6 through 8 would definitely apply to Messiah. Whether all the rest of it does or not is debatable. Psalm 45, verses 1 through 7, applies to Messiah. Psalm 69, verses 7 through 9, and so on. Okay, that's our introduction. And if I can answer any questions about anything I said, I'd be glad to try to do it now. If not, I want you to turn to the 22nd Psalm. And for the next 3 weeks, or maybe 2 weeks, I don't know how, it probably take us two, maybe three. We're going to talk about a triptych of psalms. Three psalms that follow one another. The 22nd, the 23rd, and the 24th. Three psalms that should be studied together because they're very much related. Are there any questions, first of all, about this introduction? I want this to be a basic, something that you can put in your frame of reference relative to what the New Testament says about the psalms. And then the Messianic psalms are going to make a lot more sense to you with that background, I guarantee you. Okay, now the 22nd and the 23rd and the 24th Psalms should be studied together. The 22nd Psalm is clearly messianic, totally messianic. 24th Psalm appears to be quite messianic. And if you'll just look at them for a minute. I know you know something about the 23rd Psalm, but I'm not confident that everybody, at least, is familiar with the 22nd. You notice that the 22nd Psalm begins with the words of Jesus on the cross. My God, my El, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? From the words of my roaring. It's incredible, this psalm. This psalm is absolutely incredible. It tells about the whole experience of Messiah when he hangs on the cross. And the detail of it tells us more about his suffering than the Gospels tell us. It's fantastic. So the 22nd psalm is our Lord as Savior. He is our Savior here. Now the 23rd Psalm, you all know that. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And in the 23rd Psalm, then, He is the shepherd. Now the 24th Psalm deals with the millennial period. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness of thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For He hath founded it, and so on. Verse 7, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? Jehovah, strong and mighty, Jehovah mighty in battle. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So this is the psalm of the Lord as sovereign. We're going to show you the relationship of these names before we get done. Now, some people have analyzed these variously. The 22nd Psalm is the Psalm of the Cross, where the shepherd would be the Psalm of the Crook. And the 24th Psalm would be the Psalm of the Crown. Now, you could look at this as the 22nd Psalm as a Messiah, the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd is he who lays down his life for the sheep. The 23rd Psalm could be looked upon as Messiah, the Great Shepherd. He is the Great Shepherd of the sheep. And the 24th Psalm could be looked upon as Messiah, the Chief Shepherd. And all of these would be in relationship, of course, to the believer, particularly to Israel. More, in fact, dogmatically toward Israel, which is always in view in the Psalms. These are a trilogy that tell the work of Christ, you see, from beginning to end. And we want to study them, in detail. Okay. What I'd like to do tonight is try to cover the 22nd Psalm. It's an awful lot to cover. But I think once that we get into it, you'll catch the movement of it. In the 22nd Psalm, you have two major paragraphs. It's possible to divide it up into three. In verses 1 through 21, we have the concept of Messiah on the cross. And in verses 22 through the end of the chapter, we have Messiah in post-resurrection ministry. Okay? Let's begin at verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God! Now, you'll notice that the word for God there is G-O-D, cap lowercase. In practically all cases, except some special cases when you see this word, this is the Hebrew word either El or Elohim. In this case, it happens to be the word El. El is a shortened form of Elohim. We said before that the three major words for God in the Old Testament are the words Elohim, Jehovah, and Adonai. In order of uses, it would be Jehovah, Elohim, and Adonai. Jehovah is used over 6,000 times in the Old Testament to show the tremendous importance that's placed upon that name. Elohim is used over 2,000 times. I can't remember Adonai. Maybe 1,600. I can't remember. Elohim, El, when it's used of God, the emphasis is on God as creator or the Almighty in relation to the creation. And a concept of his omnipotence. In relationship to creatures. Okay, so that our Lord, or David, foreseeing Messiah's suffering, is speaking the very words, thinking the very thoughts that Messiah will think when he hangs on the cross. And one of those will be this concept of being utterly rejected or forsaken by God. And in the midst of that suffering, now that's the kind of suffering that is almost beyond us. I say almost because we suffer in our souls too. We know what it is to be rejected by people that we love or that we even feel maybe love us. And that brings deep anxiety and suffering to the human soul. But to have a relationship like the Son of God had with God the Father, in which there never was one second that they were not in complete and total harmony and fellowship, to have that broken, the suffering of that is totally beyond us. And this is the reference in this verse. The word for roaring, the Hebrew word for roaring is the kind of roaring that there are two places in the Old Testament where it's used to the sound of thunder and the sound of a lion roaring. And the idea of it is that in the agony of the cross, what came out of our Lord's vocal cords was not necessarily so much words. The words were in his thoughts, but the agony of his thoughts were expressed in groanings, which we're told in the New Testament were very, very deep. They brought sweat drops of blood when he was in the garden. In verse 2, there's a reference to the last days of our life, our Lord's life on earth, when he was anticipating this happening, and he was involved in prayer. So you read this: "Oh my El, I cry in the daytime, but you hear us not, and in the night season." The King James says, "and am not silent." It really means he cries in the night season, but he doesn't have any rest for his soul. Now that is an expression of the humanity of Christ, you see. Because he knows that, even though this is true deep down in, he knows verse 3, "but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest Israel." And he is making inhabitants of the praises of Israel. And in verse 4, he is making a reference to Yahweh or Jehovah as the Holy One. Now, our Lord himself is called this in the Psalms, but here he makes a reference to Jehovah as completely holy, completely separated. This is the word Kadosh. Kadosh. Kadosh means literally separated. Now, when it's applied to God, it comes to mean a separation, totally separated from me. Remember when we gave the definition of God as holiness, which is a chief characteristic by which he would be remembered in the Old Testament? It meant separation. He was completely separated from that which is evil. So it means absolutely pure. He is absolutely pure in all of his thoughts, in all of his acts, in all of his intent, and in all that he does. So it comes to be translated holy, which is one good word for that. So he knows that in the midst of all the suffering, Jehovah remains holy. Thou that inhabitest...
for that. So he knows that in the midst of all the suffering, Jehovah remains holy. Thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel, that in the midst of all the praises, that everything that Israel could lift their voice about, it was over Jehovah. Now in verse 4, he makes a reference to the patriarchs of Israel in sort of a cause and effect relationship. The cause and effect was, our fathers trusted, you delivered, see? Our fathers trusted in thee. And the word trusted here is the word batah, or batak, in English like this, batak. There are two basic words for trust in Hebrew. There is the word aman, which is the equivalent of the New Testament pistuo, to believe. And then there's the word batak. Batak, in the LXX or in the Septuagint version, would be the idea of hoped in, to hope in, with the idea of very present help or future help, where belief would be more the idea that God has spoken and revealed himself on the basis of his revelation. I accept what he says. I will rest on that. And then that kind of belief will express itself in hope for the present and for the future. See? Beautiful concept. Well, here the word is batak. Our fathers hoped in thee. They hoped, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and they were delivered. They trusted in thee, and they were not confounded. Every one of those, you have a cause and effect. There's hope, and there's deliverance. There is a cry that emanates from hope, and there's deliverance. There's a trust, and they're not confounded. But in this case, the deliverance isn't going to come at this moment. The deliverance will not come for our Lord until he's dead. So now he has inward attitudes that he is expressing. But I am a worm, and no man, no ish. Ish is the concept of a man as opposed to woman, or a special man like a noble man. I am a worm. Now that is an expression of the complete degradation on the part of the humanity of our Lord Jesus on the cross. Excruciating alienation from the human race, from all the human race, from his own disciples, his own followers, from everybody. Absolutely, totally degraded in the minds of men. I am no ish. Ish means, this is the special name for man, in distinction to a woman or a noble man. I am a reproach of men. Now he changes. A reproach of men, he uses the word Adam. See, which is the generic name for man. This means all men. And it includes women. And I am despised of all people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. Now they're going to mock him, see? And they shoot out the lip, which is a Hebraic expression of mockery. Now what do we do in the United States? I'm trying to think of a New Yorker who has a unique capacity of being... So we don't have anybody here from New York. Unique capacity of... being obnoxious. Well, the idea is a sort of a jutting out of the chin and a look of scorn and ridicule at the Lord. And the application of this is to him hanging on the cross. See? And they shake the head. They say, and they say, see? Or they think, verse 8, he trusted. Here is an expression of human viewpoint to our Lord Jesus.
And they're going to mock him for it. Beautiful. The expression is accurate. The expression is true. He trusted in the Lord. This he here is Jesus. And this Lord over here, you'll notice it's blocks, is Jehovah God. Now, Jesus is the great expression of Jehovah God, of course. But here it's saying in his humanity, he trusted in Jehovah God, and the word is the word, you could either spell it Gal or Galal. And Gal, Galal means to roll upon. Take his whole weight and roll upon the Lord and trust him. And human viewpoint is saying, that's what this man did. He trusted in Jehovah, that Jehovah would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delights in him. They're mocking the faith of the Lord Jesus in Jehovah God. Now, of course, you probably remember that. Let's look at that to show you it's incredible, the fulfillment of this prophecy. Just keep your hand in this passage and turn to Matthew 27, verses 39 through 43, where you have all this happening precisely. Matthew 27 and verse 39. Okay, you have reference to the crucifixion in verse 38, and then you have this fulfillment of this prophecy. And they that passed by reviled him, they mocked him, wagging their heads, and saying, you that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save yourself. If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and the elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Now that means they got the message. That means Jesus did communicate. They understood who he said he was. They rejected what he said he was. But what a tremendous... Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before that happened. Well, that kind of thing is in Scripture to boost our confidence in the Word of God. That's one of the reasons it's there. It's there for more purpose than that. But boy, that ought to stimulate our confidence. Well, keep reading in the Psalm. Back to 22. Again, we're inside the mind of Christ. And that mind is expressing itself relative to the cross, the Father, in sort of a lengthy prayer. And by the way, it's possible that Jesus prayed this entire prayer on the cross. It's possible that the thief on the cross heard him pray this prayer. I don't know if he did pray the whole thing. I mean, we know he said the first verse, Eli, Eli, lami sabachthani, which being interpreted as, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We know he prayed that, but it's possible he prayed the whole thing. Well, keep reading, verse 9, Psalm 22. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope, batak, when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my El, my God, from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. I am alone in this situation. Many bulls have compassed me. Now he begins to make reference to those who were involved in the crucifixion, to the nature of humanity that was around him in the crucifixion. And he's going to refer to them as animal types. He'll use the word bulls, he'll use the word lions, he'll use the word dogs. Now watch. Many bulls have compassed me. They were bullish on Christ. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. Now, Bashan was a rich pasture land
If you think northeast of the Sea of Galilee, north of the Jabbok, all the way up to Mount Hermon, beautiful pasture land, and the best cattle raising area in the time of Christ. And our Lord is thinking, these leaders, probably mill, strong leader types, that are beset around about him. Verse 13, they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening or a tearing and a roaring lion. They were vicious to kill him, see? And if we would have been there, you see, we would have been involved. You see, we're there. We're represented. We're represented there as those who would have crucified him. I am poured out like water. Now he makes reference to his personal suffering. And the tremendous energy, the BTUs that are utilized in crucifixion. It's probably unimaginative to us. The agony and the suffering on the cross, the profuse sweating, dehydrated anybody who was crucified. So it's like, you know, you've been over in the mineral pool at the Glenwood Springs, and you forgot to get out. You stayed in too long, so you come out and you're, well, that's what our Lord is expressing here. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. The word really is separated. All my bones are separated. My heart is like wax. I'm plastic inside. His mentality is, and yet he maintains his senses. They gave him the opportunity to take a drug before the intense suffering came, and he refused it. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my entrails. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, like one of these little pieces of a pottery that you find in the Holy Land that's been out in the desert, just all dry. My tongue cleaveth to my palate, my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. It means he can count them. He can declare his bones. They're exposed. They look and stare at me. Our Lord had a build something like mine. Well, isn't that what that means? It says I can declare all my bones. As he hung there on the cross, his ribs were all showing, his rib cage and so on. They divide my garments among them, and they cast lots on my vesture. John 19, verse 23 and 24. Tell when that happens. Be thou not from me, O Jehovah. Now he uses a personal name for God. O my strength, haste to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword. My darling, meaning that word is yachid. It means my life. It really means my only one. It's kind of a synonym for soul here. My only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. And then the verse really should read, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the unicorn or the wild oxen or the wild cattle. And the verse should end with the statement, for thou hast heard me. In other words, he ends that prayer on a note of confidence. He begins the prayer on a note, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he ends the prayer on a note of consummation. Thou hast heard me. Just like on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from my roaring? But then he soon changes his tone. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gives up the spirit. He's addressing God in terms of forsaken, and then he's addressing God as Father, personal God. See, same idea. The rest of the passage is very positive. He knows that God has heard him. Now, in the future tense, you read, I will declare thy name unto my brother. In other words, this is the note of the resurrection. This is the note of the victory side of the cross. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him, all ye seed of Jacob. Glorify him, fear him, all ye seed of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the humiliation of the afflicted one, meaning himself. Neither has he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard, My praise shall be of thee in the great assembly, the Gohal. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to Jehovah. They'll do that through the witness of Jesus Christ. And of course, most of that latter part of that psalm yet remains to be fulfilled. It's going to happen just before the millennium, see? And the psalms are so characteristic of this. They're so kingdom-oriented. In verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto Jehovah through the witness of this Messiah, this suffering servant, this afflicted one. And all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee, Jehovah, for the kingdom is Jehovah's. And he is the governor among the nations, the ruler. See? The one in agony at Calvary is projecting himself into the victorious side of the cross and all the way to the time of the millennium. When God is known among all the nations of the world because of the work of his Son. Well, our time is up. We'll have to stop. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. It's messianic in its totality. We know of nothing in the experience of David that could account for this writing. It is messianic throughout. Now, this psalm, which deals with the cross and the Savior and Messiah as a good shepherd, is followed by the 23rd psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And we'll deal with that next week. Are there any questions I can answer before we go relative to what we said? Any of the concepts or any of the words we should try to explain? Okay, let's pray in closing. Father, we thank you for the intensity of the person of Christ in his sufferings. And we confess that all that's implied there is beyond us. That it was intimate and personal between you and himself. And yet, the meaning of it is essential to us. The fact that he bore in our bodies the penalty for all that which separated us from you, what we rightfully deserved. And we are grateful for the effects of the cross, for the meaning of it to us. We are thankful for your Holy Spirit who continues to bring us into deeper cognizance of that meaningful relationship. And we pray that Christ will be exalted in the minds and hearts of each believer that's here as we come to appreciate him more through this psalm. In Christ's name, amen.